Just a quick poll this morning. How many of you are in the business community? You're businessmen or businesswomen? Raise your hand up. All right, well then you're very familiar with the term bottom line. Because it's people like you that have to sift through all sorts of figures and bits of information. And when it comes over your desk, you want to know, hey, what's the bottom line? Cut the fluff. What's it going to cost? What does this mean in the long run? It's the same sort of reaction you get if you go to the doctor and he gives you all sorts of medical lingo about your friend's or your relative's condition. He says, there's a bilateral pneumothorax and anterior edema in the right lung. The biopsy shows a 2x3 centimeter fibrous mass. And you go, doc, look, what's the bottom line? Oh, he'll be out in a week. John gives us, in verses 6 through 13, the bottom line. You already know that he's the master of the spiraling outline. We've covered that week after week, where he goes in a circle, in a spiral, over the same subjects in wider circles. John is also the master of the irreducible minimum, the bottom line. In these verses, and there's eight of them that we're going to cover this morning, 11 times the Apostle John speaks about the Son of God, or Jesus Christ, or a pronoun about Jesus Christ. And he has set forth Jesus as boiling everything down. This is God's bottom line. In World War II, probably the most famous soldier was Dwight Eisenhower. He was a 5-star general. He went on to become the 34th president of the United States of America. His life, probably on a daily basis almost, was faced with so much information, and he had to make crucial decisions. And he spoke about them by saying, "The older that I get, the more wisdom I find in the ancient rule of taking first things first, a process which often reduces the most complex human problem to a manageable proportion." John's manageable proportion in relating every single thing he has said so far is simply found in two words, Jesus Christ. I spoke with a friend of mine this week on the phone. He's a physician in Southern California. And the last several months, he's been taking care of terminally ill patients. He said, "Skip, I met with a man who lives in San Clemente, California, a multimillionaire. He's dying. He'll be dead soon, 72 years old. He lives high atop this tower that overlooks the Pacific Ocean. And he said to this physician, he said, nothing matters except Jesus Christ." Because of his disease and the circumstances of his life, he had been brought to the irreducible minimum, the bottom line, Jesus. Verse 6, we read this. "This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not only by water, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is truth." Stop right there and go all the way back to the first chapter of 1 John. Because I want to show you what John does. John begins with the premise, goes through his book, spirals. And then toward the end of this book, beginning in where we're reading this morning, he gets back to the premise. Verse 1 of John. "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, which our hands have handled, concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life, which was with the Father and manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you may also have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you that your joy may be full." Now he ends where he begins. "This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not only by water, but by water and blood. And it's the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three who bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit. And these three are one. And there are three that bear witness on earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And these three agree as one. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God which he has testified of his own Son. He who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. He who does not believe God has made him a liar because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of his Son. And this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. You could outline these verses by slicing them into two sections: the testimony regarding God's Son, and the test regarding God's Son. The testimony and the test. The first several verses speak about God's testimony, his threefold witness. And then the second section, the test that every man must take regarding the Son. Now, as I was reading the first section in verse 7, the testimony of God's Son, some of you had a puzzled look on your face because your Bibles do not have verse 7 in them. And that's because there is a controversy that has developed over this verse. It's in some Bibles and it's not in other Bibles. It actually shouldn't be in any Bible, because there's not one manuscript before the 16th century or any translation before the 16th century that has this verse, verse 7, in it. And it was probably added by a copyist after the 16th century. And so allow me this morning to defer to the New International Version, which I think translates it the best. And so it says, "This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. He did not come by water only, but water and blood, and it is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that testify: the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three are in agreement." Now, what John is doing is he's using a courtroom analogy. He's calling three witnesses to the stand, God's threefold witness about who Jesus is: the water, the blood, and the Spirit. He's doing this probably because, being Jewish, he knows the Old Testament mandate that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word is established. God's bottom line testimony of Jesus Christ is established by three witnesses: the blood, the water, and the Spirit. Folks, Jesus Christ is the only one in history that God the Father ever endorsed. He was predicted by the prophets, Jesus was vindicated by his own miracles, and he was attested to directly by his Father at two specific times in his life: his baptism and his death. And that's what I believe these verses are referring to: the baptism of Jesus Christ and the death of Jesus Christ. The water being his baptism and the blood being his death. In fact, the New English Bible translates this verse: Jesus Christ is the one who came. He came with the water of his baptism and the blood of his death. Of course, there are different interpretations of this. The reformers like Martin Luther and Calvin believe that the water and the blood refer to the two sacraments, our baptism and taking communion. Augustine would disagree with him. He would say that the water and the blood here refer to when the spear was thrust into Jesus' side and out of it came water and blood. But it only seems right that what John is speaking about is that God is giving a witness, his testimony, to his Son with the water of Jesus' baptism, the blood of his death, and the Holy Spirit. Why do I say that? Because remember the background of this book. What was the group of people that had infiltrated the church? What were they called? Gnostics. And one of the chief things the Gnostics said is this: Jesus is not the Son of God. Jesus was just a guy. A nice guy, but just a guy. A man. And said the Gnostics, especially Cerinthus, the chief Gnostic, at Jesus' baptism in the Jordan River, The Christ consciousness descended upon him. It just floated out of heaven and landed on him. And he had the Christ consciousness throughout his life until just before his death, when it left him and Jesus died, not as the Son of God, but as a mere man, a human being. What John is saying is, no, God has given his testimony that his Son is God incarnate. By the way, the term Son of God is another term for deity. The Jews understood that. One day the Jews went out to stone Jesus Christ. And the reason the gospel says they did that is because Jesus made God his Father, making himself equal with God. John is showing here that Jesus was God and man, God incarnate. And at his baptism and at his death, the Father testified to it. The first witness, the water. Remember what happened when Jesus walked down to John the Baptist in the Jordan River? A voice came out of heaven, the voice of his Father, attesting to the fact, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." At the same time, the Spirit of God alighted upon him like a dove, showing the eternal nature of Jesus and his place in the Trinity. The Father speaking, the Spirit above, the Son being baptized. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That's the water. The second witness is the blood, which is the death of Jesus Christ upon the cross. Of course, we've read it and we remember what happened. When Jesus died on the cross, God supernaturally spoke. There was a darkness that covered the entire land. The earth shook. And the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom because God was now allowing man into the very presence of God. John was there at the crucifixion. He saw the blood of God's Son drip to the ground. He experienced the earthquake. He saw how the Father attested to the fact that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. In fact, a soldier who was witnessing the whole event said, "Truly this man was the Son of God." So the water and the blood and also the Spirit. So John's point is that Jesus just didn't receive the Christ at his baptism and it left him before his death. Jesus came, God incarnate. At his baptism was identified with mankind. At his death, the Son of God was killed and he rose from the dead. So that he came as the Son of God and he died as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Now before we go on, this whole concept of the shedding of blood is a confusing concept to lots of folks. I've had more unbelievers scratch their heads saying, "Wait a minute, how can the blood of one individual a long time ago be the event that takes away the sins of the world?" I mean, lots of people have suffered and died and shed their blood in wartime and in peacetime. And because of the question about the blood, there are many churches, many organizations, that because they don't want to offend anyone, will take away the term blood away from their theology, from Sunday morning services, from all of their songs. We don't want to offend anybody talking about a bloody religion. Listen. 460 times directly in the Bible, blood is spoken about. You can't get away from it. Christianity is very blood intensive. It's a very bloody religion. If you were to count all of the inferences besides the 460 direct references, like atonement, sacrifice, altar, and so forth, you would find blood on virtually every page of the Bible. The whole Jewish economy of approaching God was built upon blood sacrifice. You can't just come to God. You have to come with an innocent victim, an animal. And that culminated in Yom Kippur every year, the Day of Atonement, where two bulls and one goat were killed. They were put upon an altar of sacrifice, and atonement was made for the sins of the people. And then the priest took another goat and laid his hands on the head of the goat and confessed all of the sins of the children of Israel, just in case they forgot any sins that they had committed when they brought their first sacrifices. Sins were confessed. Then that goat was let out in the wilderness, never to be seen again. It was called the scapegoat. One who takes the blame for another person. And so blood became built into the system as something that was very important. problem was this. Those sacrifices never totally took away sins, never removed sin, just covered them up for a while. And so Peter, the beloved apostle of Jesus, wrote these words. You have not been redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish and without spot. The blood that was shed on Calvary was the blood of God, shed for the sins of the world through the Son of God coming to this earth. So God has his bottom line, irreducible minimum. Here's his testimony. The water at his baptism, the blood of his death, and then the third witness to clinch the case is the Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit was there at the baptism, was there at the death of Christ, and when you become a Christian, comes right here in your heart, in your life. And it bears witness of Jesus. By the way, the purpose that the Holy Spirit was sent was to point the way to Jesus. It was not to glorify himself. I know a lot of people get the idea that we ought to give lots of attention to the Holy Spirit, but listen, he doesn't want it. He himself said, Jesus said, when the Spirit comes, he will testify of me. He's come to point the way to me. Jesus said, when the Counselor comes, whom I will send to you from my Father, the Spirit of truth, who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me, and he will teach you all truth. So what happens? When I ask Jesus into my life, the Spirit of God, who witnessed all of these events, comes in my life, and I have the witness inside my own heart now. Look at verse 10. That's what it says. He who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. He who does not believe God has made him a liar because he has not believed the testimony that God has given him of his Son. When you come to Christ, you know that you have entered truth. Jesus said, you will know the truth and the truth will set you free. And when you come to the truth, every single time you hear a biblical gospel message filled with truth, because the Spirit is inside your heart, something clicks, you go, that's right. That's probably where the amen corner developed. You're doing, amen. It's because the Spirit of God is telling you, that's right. That's what it says. It's written there. And your heart rejoices because there's a witness of the Holy Spirit that's inside. In fact, the Phillips translation of that verse says, the man who really believes in the Son of God will find God's testimony in his own heart. Now, verse 9, look at it with us. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God which he has testified of his Son. You could turn verse 9 into a question. You could put it this way. If you believe the testimony of men, how come you don't believe the testimony of God? Every now and then, I meet a person who says, boy, I wish I could believe like you believe. I can't. I'd like to, but I just can't. Because you see, I'm a thinker. I'm an empiricist. I have to have all of the evidence before I believe. I'm so pragmatic. I'd like to believe, but I can't. Listen, you believe every day. Your whole life is lived by faith. When you get up in the morning and you go to work and you are in your office and you are with your family, you trust people. You trust the cook in the restaurant. You trust the road system. Well, I don't want to press it now. But you do live by faith. What would it be like if you didn't? This is what it would be like. You get up in the morning, go down to breakfast, but you go, no, wait a minute, maybe she poisoned my cereal. Don't trust her. And so you think, oh, I'll skip breakfast, grab your keys, go to the car, you go, well, maybe Ford didn't put that car together right. It could blow up. I'll walk to work. And so you walk to work, and there's the elevator. You go, oh, what if I get mugged on the elevator? What if a cable breaks? So after trudging 8 floors to your office, the doctor calls and says, the tests were negative. Your clean bill of health. But you think, maybe he's not telling me the truth. Maybe I really have cancer. You see, you do receive the testimony of men. Well, why not receive the testimony of God? Why is it that on payday you breathe a sigh of relief? Why is it that when your income tax check comes in the mail, if it does come, that you go, oh, right, provision. What about all those quiet times when you read promises of God like, I'll take care of you, I'll never leave you or forsake you, don't worry, seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added. How come you didn't rejoice then? Why is it that you received the testimony of the IRS or the bank, but not God? You do receive the witness of men. Receive the witness of God because it's greater. Now, there are many people who are proud of the fact that they live their life not believing anything they can't see or feel or touch. I don't believe God. I quoted to you just a moment ago one of the presidents of the United States, Dwight Eisenhower. Let me read to you another quote that he said regarding this. He said, "It takes no brains to be an atheist. Any stupid person can deny the existence of a supernatural power because man's physical senses cannot detect it. But there cannot be ignored the influence of conscience, the respect we feel for moral law, the mystery of life, or the marvelous order in which the universe moves about us on this earth. All of these evidence the handiwork of the beneficent deity. For my part, that deity is the God of the Bible and his son, Jesus Christ." That's out of sight. The bottom line is Jesus. God's ultimate message, his ultimate pointing goes to Jesus. He's the Savior, the Messiah, the healer of the nations. John called him the Logos, the Word. In other words, when God has something to say, it's all wrapped up in Jesus. Would you turn with me back to Hebrews chapter 1 for just a moment? Hebrews 1, verse 1. God, who at various times and in different ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. That could be translated, God spoke in ancient times, but he has now once and for all spoken by his Son, who being the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Again, I like the NIV rendering here. It says, the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. Now you see, the Gnostics were trying to sell their system. You need our system, our religious system, to approach God. John says, no, you don't. It's not a system, it's a someone. It's not a principle, it's a person. When you've got Jesus, you've got it all. And the ultimate testimony, the bottom line that God has always said through the water, the blood, and the Spirit is Jesus. That's the testimony of God. I still chuckle when I think of that newspaper article in Orange County years ago when the Jesus movement happened and all these young hippies are coming to Christ and the denominational churches were in an uproar because all these hippies are coming to this church out in Southern California. And this one pastor went on record as saying, "What do they know? All they have is Jesus." Okay. Anything else you need? That's God's testimony. All you need is Jesus. He's the ultimate Logos, the Word, the testimony of the Father. And he's the exact representation of the Father. When God wants to give a picture of what he's like, it's in the life of Jesus, the testimony of his Son. Now let's look at the next section of this, the test regarding his Son. The testimony, and now the test. Look over at verse 11, 1 John chapter 5. And this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. John does not say it's just life, it's the life. We have the life. Let's face it. This is the life. We've got the life. Eternal life. That means a quality of life as well as a quantity of life. Everybody will live forever. Each person will live in eternity. The question is where? Those who have eternal life are enjoying it now, but it will also be a quantity of life that will go on forever and ever. You know what that means? It means the longer you live here, on this planet, the more homesick you get for your real home. Have you noticed that? Amidst all of the corruption, even though you want to be salt and you want to be light, the world gets more corrupt and darker all the time, and you just think, there's no place like home. There's no place like home. There's no place like home. You get homesick for it. C.S. Lewis noted, if you find a desire within you that no experience in this world can satisfy, it's because you were made for another world. You know, it's funny, a lot of us Christians talk about going to heaven, but we act as if going there were a tragedy. Remember Jesus approached Martha after Lazarus, her brother, had died. She said, Lord, if you had been here, my brother wouldn't have died. Jesus simply said, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me will never die. And whoever believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. I am the life, Martha. Jesus, to the multitudes around Galilee, said, I am the bread of life. Whoever eats of this bread will never hunger and he will never die. Have you settled for your own crumbs, or have you taken the bread of life? God's irreducible minimum. And again, look at verse 12. John's a master of that bottom line premise. He who has the Son of God has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. Let's say this morning you didn't have a Bible, and I notice some of you don't, but what if I said, here is my Bible. I'm going to give you my Bible to read. And I have a piece of gum somebody gave me, hint. And let's say I put this here as a bookmarker, and I closed it, and I gave you my Bible. In giving you this book, you also have the gum, or whatever else is in it, whether there's a check or a pen or whatever. In taking the book, you get the book and the gum, or whatever's in it. In taking the Son of God, life is part of the package deal. You don't have to have Jesus plus or and anything else. You've got life. Now, the flip side of that premise is damning. Notice, he who does not have the Son does not have life. It was John who said, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will never see life, for God's wrath remains on him. I heard of a guy who was thinking about receiving Christ, and he fumbled around for a moment, and he said, well, you know, I'm not sure that I can pay the price to become a Christian. And his friend said to him, have you ever considered what it costs to not become a Christian? He who does not have the Son does not have life. God said that to the children of Israel. He said, look, this day I set before you the way of life and the way of death. So choose life, that you and your children may live forever. Now look at verse 13 once again. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God. That covers most of you this morning. That you may know that you have eternal life and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. Now, John wrote that, but listen how closely that sounds to the close of his first book, the Gospel of John. In chapter 20, John said, I have written these things that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. John wants you to be sure that you belong to Jesus. He wants you to keep the faith, continue to hang in there, continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. Keep the faith. Keep believing. By the way, the faith needs to be your own faith. This is one of those decisions that you can't borrow somebody else's faith. You can't say, well, you know what? I'm okay because my mom was a devout Christian. My parents have always raised me in the church. You can't borrow anybody's faith on this decision. It has to be your own. Faith is sort of like a toothbrush. Everybody needs one, but don't borrow anybody else's. You need your own. Jesus is the bottom line. He's God's testimony. At his baptism, at his death, by his Spirit. His Spirit lives in our hearts. And when you hear the truth, you say, that's right, that's the truth. That's God's Spirit living within you. The ultimate test regarding his Son is that anybody who embraces the Son of God gets eternal life with it. Any person who shuns the Son and wants any other form, any other person, any other system but Jesus does not have life. Does not have life. He's everything. One person summed it up this way. Look backward and see Jesus dying for you. Look upward and see Jesus pleading for you. Look inward, see Jesus living in you. And look forward and see Jesus coming for you. He's everything. He's God's irreducible minimum, the bottom line. In the next couple minutes remaining, I want to give you three lessons that I think these eight verses sum up, practical lessons that you can take home. Number one, since Jesus Christ is God's bottom line, he's the irreducible minimum, don't cloud the issue with other stuff. Refrain from the temptation to attach your tradition, your presupposition, or your superstition onto Jesus. Don't complicate him. Let him be unique and represented as the Scripture presents him. Don't cloud the issue. Along with that, since Jesus is the central issue, God's central testimony, then guard your relationship with him. I mean, really guard it. You will be tempted to be sidetracked, to get away from your first love relationship with the Lord, to loving other things, to putting other things first instead of that intimate relationship that you have with him. Don't buy into the system. Keep Jesus first and foremost. Along with that same point, again, because Jesus is the central issue, remember that everyone else who belongs to Christ also has life. Though they might not come to your kinship or your church, if they embrace the God of the Bible, the Jesus of the New Testament, I'm not talking about the Jesus of the cultists, and there are many of those, but those who truly believe in Jesus as he's portrayed, they also have life. They're your brother and sister. They may be different. Some are stiffer. Some like robes and cathedrals and stained glass, and they're a little, but they're your brothers. Some are wilder. They like to roll and jump and froth and everything else, but they can still be your brother. The central issue is Christ. Second lesson, practice believing God's testimony. And I choose those words carefully. Practice believing God's testimony. If you believe the testimony of men, and you do, jurisprudence is founded on that principle, then practice believing God's testimony, his promises. Good place to begin, Psalm 19. Read that on your own sometime. It speaks all about God's testimony in his creation and in the Scripture. If you want stability, if you want a firm footing in a storm, that's where you begin. Believe the testimony of God. In fact, I'll go so far as to say you will never have stability until you learn to accept God's testimony. Billy Graham said that he struggled in his earlier years with certain parts of the Bible. He'd read them and say, that's a tough one to think that that is totally inerrant and inspired by God. Oh, that's hard. And he wrestled with it until he finally surrendered and he said, God, I choose to make a decision to believe all of your testimony. It's not based on blind faith alone, but a lot of evidence, but yet there's a lot I don't understand. I surrender myself to believing it. He said from that day forward, he didn't have a problem with doubt. He was on firm footing. Thirdly and finally, think about eternal life. Think about eternal life. Don't let this temporal life deter you from real life, everlasting life, eternal life. In 400, 500, 600 years, you're still going to be around. Don't let this life deter you from eternal life. Which brings us to the irreducible minimum question. Do you have life? You can answer that by asking and answering, do you have Christ? If you don't have Christ, you don't have life. And so I would challenge you to let the Son of God come into your life and give you true life. You'll be in for a surprise if you haven't met him yet. He's a lot different than many of you think he is. He's not the frail religious hero that is pictured in some books and on some cards. In fact, I'd like to close with what Dorothy Sayers had the guts enough to write. She said, "The people who hanged Jesus never accused him of being a bore. On the contrary, they thought him too dynamic to be safe. It has been left for later generations to muffle up that shattering personality and surround him with the atmosphere of tedium. We have very effectively pared the claws of the Lion of Judah, certified him as meek and mild, recommended him as a fitting household pet for pale curates and pious old ladies. To those who knew him, however, he in no way suggested a milk and water kind of a person. They objected to him as a dangerous firebrand. True, he was tender to the unfortunate. And true, he was patient with honest inquirers. He was humble before heaven, but he insulted respectable clergymen by calling them hypocrites. He referred to King Herod as that fox. He went to parties in disreputable company and was looked upon as a gluttonous man, a winebibber, a friend of publicans and sinners. He insulted indignant tradesmen and threw them and their belongings out of the temple. And yet he had a daily beauty in his life that made us ugly. And yet, officialdom felt that the established order of things would never be more secure without him. And so they did away with God in the name of peace and quiet." Don't make the same mistake. If you have Jesus, you'll have peace, but it'll be far from quiet. He'll stir things up, and you'll really live. He's far from being a bore. The Christ of the Bible is life. Let's pray. Lord, you have said so many things. And though we have dedicated ourselves as a church to line upon line and precept upon precept discovering that truth, we'll never finish it totally. Yet we're so grateful that you summed it all up. You put it all together. You boiled it all down to the bottom line, and that is your Son. Your testimony revolved around him, and the test for any person always regards him. He who has the Son has life. I pray, Father, that each one of us in this room who are believers this morning would remember that you are the central issue, your Son. And we would not clutter him up. I pray that we would practice believing your testimony. And we finally pray for those who don't know this Son, this Christ, as they're confronted with God's bottom line, that they'll embrace the Son this morning and have life eternal. It's in that beautiful name of Jesus that we pray. Amen.